Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. Good to have you with us here today for our Congregation of Prayer, Guide for Daily Meditation and Prayer Around God's Word. It's Saturday, January 15th, 2022. And on Saturdays during the school year, if school's in session, we take a break from our regular catechesis for their sake, all right, so they don't miss a part of the story, although their parents, you know, if they can, ought to pray with them at home. But regardless, to look at tomorrow's Old Testament and Epistle reading, or the alternates, as the case may be, try to bring some fullness or some richness to your understanding of the themes and the stuff going on tomorrow. All right, so we're going to do that this morning. Again, apologies for our internet connection. There's nobody here, and yet it's still acting up, which is unfortunate, but of course that's how these things go. It should be at least tolerable today without all the students here testing at the same time as we're broadcasting. Okay. Let's see. Anything else? No, I think that's it. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we say our memory verse one more time. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Mark 10, verses 14 through 15. All right. Our psalm this week is Psalm 141. As I noted before, this is probably familiar to you if you know the service of evening prayer from Lutheran Service Book, although only little bits and pieces of it, and as a consequence, maybe it doesn't quite get to the heart of the psalm. So we'll try to dig a little deeper today. Coffee. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me at his kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. All right, it's worth having a meditation here on the psalm, so let's do that. Like I said, I wonder if we really have the full riches of it. So this is a meditation on the psalm from Patrick Henry Reardon, the excellent book, Christ in the Psalms. Christ in the Psalms. Secure and unmistakable is the place of Psalm 140, Hebrew 141, in the history of Christian worship. It is preeminently the Psalm of Vespers, right? So, or evening prayer. Thus, in the ancient Western monastic tradition, Psalm 140 was appointed for Vespers on Thursday evenings, and a single line of it, "Let my prayer arise in your sight as the incense," was sung on most nights as the versicle following the vesperal hymn, the Ambrosian. In the East, the whole of Psalm 140 is still appointed each evening to accompany the great censing at Vespers, a custom that makes it one of the psalms most familiar to Orthodox Christians. All right, so this is when the priest would go around and incense the altar and the ambo, the reading location, and then the people, and of course the whole sanctuary, right, with incense. So, of course, you hear that in the text. So it only makes sense, right? Truly, a few biblical texts have been set more often set to haunting solemn melodies than the opening lines of the psalm. O Lord, I have cried unto you, hear me. Give ear to the voice of my prayer when I cry unto you. Let my prayer arise in your sight as the incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Perhaps even more dear to Orthodox Christians is the second chanting of these verses during the solemn censing of the altar after the Old Testament readings during the vesperal pre-sanctified liturgy of Great Lent. In this setting, the words are used as an antiphonal refrain after each of the psalm's following verses. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and a guarding door about my lips. Incline not my heart to evil words, to make excuses for my sins, nor with men who do evil, not even the best of them, will I be joined. These lines seem especially fitting to the Lenten season, when particular effort is spent with respect to the custody of the mouth. The prayer of Saint Ephrem, also associated closely with Lent, strikes the same theme. All right, and we have prayed evening prayer, where we use Psalm 141 explicitly for our evening services during Lent. Because of its reference to the evening sacrifice, one would like to believe that Psalm 140 was used in the ancient Jerusalem temple to accompany that daily rite, Exodus 29, verse 39, and especially the offering of incense as the high priest lit the lamps each evening, Exodus 30, verse 8. Think of Zechariah as well, right? When the angel announces to him the birth of John the Baptist, right? Nonetheless, even though Psalm 133 will refer to the raising of the hands during the nocturnal prayer in the temple, there is no solid evidence that Psalm 140 was used in the setting of daily evening sacrifice in Old Testament times. Nonetheless, our psalm's references to those vesperal rituals are clear enough, both the rising incense smoke and the evening sacrifice. Each of these deserves further comment. First, the Old Testament's evening sacrifice was a type of and preparation for the true oblation rendered at the evening of the world when the Lamb of God, nailed to the cross, lifted his hands to the Father in sacrificial prayer for the salvation of mankind. Right? Lifting up my hands is the evening sacrifice. It was dark from noon until 3. Remember? This was the true lifting up of the hands, the definite or definitive evening sacrifice offered on Golgotha, by which God marked his seal on human destiny. Whenever, then, we Christians raise our hands in prayer, as St. Paul tells us to do, see 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it is to symbolize that our prayer, our entire relationship to God, is founded in the power of the cross. We are thereby proclaiming that we have no access to God except through the cross of our Lord. The raising of our hands in prayer is acceptable to God only because of its relationship to the true evening sacrifice through which we draw near. All right, and I know you'd be weird in our churches if you were like the pastor holding your hands out in prayer, you know, as I do before the altar. That is the ancient position of prayer. The folding of the hands, I think, was, well, I know what we primarily use it for is to keep children from touching each other and other things while we're trying to pray, right? To keep them still. And that's an old tradition too, right? But the open hands, I like the open hands because we're offering before God prayer, right? Ourselves as the sacrifice in a sense. But we're also then open to receiving from God the answer to our prayers, right? Open hands can receive. Closed hands don't receive. So let's see. Where did we leave off? Ah, yes. Thus, Tertullian tells the newly baptized to spread your hands for the first time in the house of your mother. That's in On Baptism, paragraph 20. We not only raise them, he says, we spread them out, and taking our model from the Lord's passion, we confess to Christ in prayer, on prayer, paragraph 14. Likewise, commenting on that text of 1 Timothy, referenced just above, St. Ambrose asks, what is it to lift pure hands? And he answers, must you not in your prayer show to the nations the cross of the Lord on the sacraments? Paragraph 17, right? So our hands outstretched are mimicking Christ's hands being outstretched on the cross. Right, a confession of the cross of Christ, just like making the sign of the cross. Got it. Second, the rising incense smoke, as symbolic of prayer, is most vividly portrayed in the vision of the heavenly throne room in Revelation. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. In short, the hour of Vespers daily unites us two places, to two places, the throne room of the Lamb and the hill on which he took away the sins of the world. I love that. That's beautiful. Right? And then, of course, we have the tradition, even in our churches, of the use of incense. I'm not sure exactly when that faded, because it's certainly given in our confessions that we retain those ceremonies in the use of incense. It's a little hard to use incense in a smaller room, but we have a pretty large sanctuary, so you can be, you know, very judicious with it so that it's not offensive, but at the same time, that sweet-smelling aroma is meant to trigger the olfactory sense in the same way that all the sacrifices and the burnt offerings of the Old Testament would engage young and old alike into those sacrifices. They would smell the smoke and they would consider the sacrifice that was made, right? And of course, we have that vertical direction then being confessed, that our prayers are going up to God like the smoke is rising from the censer. So, yeah, never since I was born either. We use higher things, would use it maybe once or twice per conference at the evening prayer. Fort Wayne Seminary would use it here and there, usually only on like high feast days. I think one of the practices, although you lose some of the symbolism, is rather than sense everything while the people are there, to do it ahead of time so that you just smell it. And then when you hear these words and you're thinking, oh, I smell the incense. I don't know if it has quite as evocative a confession. And again, the use of burnt incense in the tabernacle in the temple was actually commanded by God. So we're not talking about something that is, you know, just by human right alone, although it's not really presented in a dogmatic way in the New Testament. Yeah, funerals at St. Mary. And what was the other thing? And then, of course, as the author pointed out there, and as I've often pointed out to people when they kind of complain about the use of incense, is to say, St. John, in his Apocalypse, confesses that the heavens are full of the sweet-smelling incense of God. So you see it repeatedly. Revelation 8 was a good example there. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. You see it in Ezekiel in the temple throne room there. I think that's what Ezekiel 28 maybe. There's frequent use in the scriptures, and it's confessed that heaven will be filled with the smoke of the sweet-smelling incense as well. All right, but we'll see our Lamb. What was the other thing I was going to say? Oh, I was going to say one other thing about this. I had an interesting comment talking to someone who's looking to join our congregation, just kind of getting his feedback. He'd been here a few times. And he said, he pretty much remarked, having not been raised a Christian, that there was almost nothing that we did that was familiar to him, right? He had even like a little bit of a knowledge or understanding of the Roman church, which he was baptized into, right? But the way that we sing, the liturgy, was very odd to him musically. The hymn and hymn singing, congregation, people singing together boisterously like that was foreign. And so I think we forget that pretty much everything that we do in church is countercultural. You know, it doesn't really have a correspondence in popular culture, especially in our world and in the United States, being largely non-liturgical and non-sacramental. The churches that, especially at the beginning of the founding of our country, Puritans and the like. Although the Episcopalians did come pretty soon, and the Romans did too. For some, they weren't the dominant religious tradition here. That idea of being countercultural is kind of interesting, but I think it's true. But one of the temptations then of Christians and the Christian church, is to try to adapt practices kind of willy-nilly without consideration of what they might confess or what they teach, but also, you know, for maybe just abandoning traditions that are edifying and salutary, that are kind of odd and peculiar, but are really helpful to teach, right? So the use of statuary would be another one, where you picture saints and angels with statues or with paintings. That's a perfectly edifying tradition and helpful. It can get gaudy, it can get overbearing, but, you know, do it with respect. Of course, have Christ as the central figure, especially Christ crucified, you know, a crucifix. These things are helpful, especially for children, but a newcomer, right? That was the other thing with this feedback of this potential member, is that most of the comments related to the preaching, the teaching, and the liturgical practice of the church, not in the way that we organize ourselves, not in the appearance of the building, even though, you know, it's something that he actually would be sensitive to, not even really in the behavior of the people so much, and not so much anything to do with the school, although they have children in the school as well. So it's interesting that, you know, the things that, at least as pastor, I think ought to be our main focus, because they're the ones that Christ has given us to do, is to sing unto the Lord a new song and to pray, and then to preach and to teach, hear God's word and to receive his sacraments. These are the things he's instituted and given us to be and to do. And those were the things that were most recognized, you know, by this guest now looking to join. So I think that's a lesson for us all to remember to keep the main thing the main thing. And I suppose incense could draw us away from that, except it has such a strong biblical and then apostolic tradition and tradition in the churches as a whole. We kind of have to set aside what we think about it or its weirdness or association with, say, the Roman Church or something. That's kind of lazy thinking, actually. It'd be better to consider it on its own merits and the biblical precedent and the vision of heaven that God gives us and say, hey, how about we use that to help replicate or to remind us of the destiny that our Lord has set before us by his suffering and death. All right, so there you go. That's a lot on incense, but it's fun. Yeah, one of the gifts was incense, and it was sacred frankincense. I see the chat there, which was not, it's an interesting note, actually, that sacred frankincense, there's different trees that the resin is taken from. So sacred frankincense was much more rare, and it was forbidden for lay people to use it. It was only in Israel, it was only to be used in Jerusalem at the temple. That was it. No one else could use it. No one else was authorized to burn it throughout all of Israel. So to give that to Jesus was a really strong confession of him being our high priest, right? We've heard that before with, oh, that belongs in the temple or something, belongs in worship. No, he's the only one authorized to burn that incense in Israel if he's our high priest, right? Or whoever he sets in his place, right? The other priest. But it's an interesting note. And of course, they have the myrrh, which is used for burial, but it's also used for prophets. Prophets would use myrrh, oil mixed with myrrh for anointing. And then what's the other one? Gold, of course. You know, that's for royalty. So, yeah. So again, that was very specific incense that would be used only in liturgical worship and only by the priests, and most notably the high priest. So there you go as well. You know, this is a lot like the conversation. Sorry, you got me going here. This is a lot like the conversation that people have. Well, you know, we sing too much in church. And I'm like, well, that's interesting because Jesus sings a lot too. They're like, no, he doesn't. I'm like, I don't know. There's not a lot recorded, but we do have after the institution of the Lord's Supper, as they were going out to Gethsemane, they were singing a hymn together. Like, really? Yeah. Whistle while you work, so to speak. They were singing hymns. We don't know what hymn. Doesn't say. But it is interesting, yeah? All right. Let's talk about our first reading here. Old Testament for tomorrow is from Amos chapter 9. By the way, tomorrow is the second Sunday after Epiphany. The gospel lesson is a very familiar one, the water into wine. I might suggest to you go watch Rowan Atkinson's skit. I'll link it up here. You have to be able to laugh at yourself sometimes, right? So, Wedding at Cana. You know, Rowan Atkinson as Mr. Bean, you know, kind of very physical comedy. He does a terrific stand-up sketch of the Wedding at Cana. There's different versions here. This one's called Amazing Jesus. I think that's the right one. Let me see. It's got an ad. Yeah, that's it, but it's only a minute 50. I think the one I'm looking for is longer than that. Yeah, here it is. That's the one. All right, I'm going to link this in the show notes. You'll see this below. Watch this later at your leisure. I think you'll get a kick out of it. All right, but to our reading. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I shall bring back the captives of Israel. Sorry, trying to do two things at once here. Shall bring back my captives of my people Israel, and they shall build. What's going on here? There we go. Shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. All right, that's beautiful. So you see, like a beautiful, it's a restoration, right? As we've been reading from 2 Kings, that restoration should really resonate with you because of the way that Naboth's vineyard had been deposed by Ahab and Jezebel. But then you saw what God did, right? He restored restored it to them. Yeah. Oh, what's going on here? Random lake. Looks like I've logged out of the chat. All right, now the chat's back. I'm like, what's going on? Because I was going to link that to you, and then the chat got logged out. All right, there we go. I want to read a little bit from Luther. Luther had wrote a commentary on the book of Amos back in 1525, right? So pretty early in his ministry, after the writing of the Small Catechism and such. So, you know, we wouldn't say immature Luther, but this will be helpful for us to just consider it. In that day, I will raise up the tent of David. This passage is quoted in Acts 15, verses 16 through 18, right? And that is at the Jerusalem Council by, this is Simon Peter speaking to Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the disciples. And he uses this text to demonstrate salvation for the Gentiles. Pretty cool, yeah? All right. That's what Luther reminds us. Let me summarize it. When I have thus destroyed the kingdom and the priesthood, I will gather together the pieces of the tent of David, which has fallen, and rebuild it. Into it will come even people from every nation who are going to believe, although they are not of the house of David. As I have said, we must properly take this to mean the kingdom of Christ. The tent of David, understand this as the people of David, the descendants of David, as we also have in Isaiah 11, verse 1, where he says to the same effect, there shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse. This is the kingdom of David from which the Messiah was to rule. It clearly had been an object of contempt. It had almost died out and ceased to exist when Christ came. Only insignificant dregs survived. It was like a dead torso. It was not in flower. It had fallen. It had been broken, right? You've got Mary and Joseph, you know, the lone faithful remnants of the house. But when Christ came, it was revived. The dead stump flowered and brought forth an outstanding flower and fruit. Everything was renewed and restored. All that had been broken down was rebuilt, and everything was made most beautiful. In a wonderful way, this is an elegant and beautiful prophecy, because he has said that out of the very despicable tribe of Judah, which had nearly ceased to exist, he would build for himself an outstanding church of the elect, a church filled with grace and the Holy Spirit and made noble by the Spirit. He, of course, is speaking of the retinue of the Spirit, in which the entire kingdom of David was administered, for it had rulers filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful confession Luther has for us there. I think of all the Christmas hymns that speak of Christ as a flower, you know. I suppose the most famous one is, "Ere how a rose e'er blooming," you know. "There shall come forth," you know, quoting Isaiah 11, "a stump from Jesse and a rod," and I forget the next line. Well, anyway, but that, you know, that picture of the church as being the, you know, beginning with that shoot coming from the stump of Jesse and then flowering and gathering all the nations together. The remnant of Edom, that is, Jews will not be the only ones inside this tent. There will also be the remnants of Edom and all the nations who are going to believe the gospel. This is a wonderful and delightful prophecy. In Hebrew, this is said with far greater charm. And the plowman shall overtake the reaper. A miraculous metamorphosis of this kingdom will occur so that reaping will immediately follow the plowing. He is saying that he will establish and rebuild this kingdom with such speed and so quickly that everyone will be amazed, that they will plow and harvest at the same time. He signifies the very swift course of the word of the gospel among the Gentiles. It is as if he were saying, the word of God will move forth among the Gentiles so quickly that they will be converted from their sins and bear fruit at the same time. They will believe simultaneously with the Jews who have been trained and taught already for a long time. You see the same thing confessed in Joel 2, verse 32. Referring to the mountains in verse 13, he says that these are the apostles and preachers of the word. And then verse 14, I will turn back the captivity of my people. He is speaking about a spiritual leading and turning back. After all, he made the corporal threat earlier that he would hand them over into captivity. All were brought back with this leading back, as many as believed the gospel when Christ came and were brought into that tent of David by faith. There is the greatest security, peace, and joy of conscience. Those who dwell there produce rich fruit. Strengthened in faith by the Holy Spirit given from heaven, they will not be moved out of it forever. Moreover, Moses ordered them to act, and they never did. Therefore, the promises which were also made to them were promised in vain. Here, however, the Lord himself is promising that he will act, that he will bring back, that he will set in place. Therefore, it will be fulfilled that they will not be plucked up, etc. The end, praise be to Christ, 1525, Luther says. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, so this picture of restoration. And of course, on tomorrow, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, right? And the treader of the grapes will so see, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, right? This is all allusions, of course, to Christ fulfilling his prophecy with the wedding at Cana. Beautiful. All right, our reading from Romans chapter 12. This is our epistle for tomorrow. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. All right. So, it's very similar to what we heard from 1 Corinthians yesterday, chapter 13, that paragraph on love, right? Let love be without hypocrisy. But what you have here is you have really instruction to the church, you know, to that each member, unique member of the body of Christ, would exercise the gifts according to what God has given them, right? Not everybody's called to be pastor. Not everyone's called to be teacher. Not everyone's called to be organist or musician or choir director or trustee or elder, right? Or, you know, you maybe have another role, a hearer of God's word. Of course, we all have, apart from the pastor, who is also a hearer in his own way. Maybe there's other gifts, LWML, altar guild, etc. All right. So as there are gifts, and maybe you have a gift that's not being utilized by the church that you'd like to, well, that's when you suggest it, right? You say, hey, pastor, you know, I'm really good at landscaping. I love to take care of the landscaping at church. Excellent. It's all yours, right? Let us know how we can help. Pastor, you know, I'm good at painting. Can we do a refresher? Yeah. God bless you. What can we do? You want to do? Do we need to raise money to help pay for the paint, etc.? Right. So let each use the gifts as God has given them. But it's all done, with the exception of the pastoral office. It's all done according to human tradition. Right. So it doesn't mean that every church has to behave this. Not, I shouldn't say behave. Organize itself in the same way, right? We're undergoing a constitution revision. It's been approved by district. It's going to be presented for approval, not this coming week, but the week after, I think. Yeah, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, right? So, and hopefully it can go into place right away. It's basically a revision that reflects how we've de facto fallen into organizing ourselves with the number of people we have, right? But it doesn't mean we have to do it that way. There could be another way. You can have a more decentralized, you can have a very centralized governance. These things don't matter. And who does what job is not really as particular as that the needs of the congregation are attended to, and they're done according to the gifts that the people have given. This actually applies then more broadly to the church at large. You know, in our case, districts, our circuits, districts, synods, well, even regions are in between districts and the synod. Right. Not everyone has the same gift. Not everybody can be district president, or not everybody can be the Senate's lawyer, you know, or a lawyer team. You can't be everybody be in communications. You can't all be involved in everything. Right. So each, as they have gift, use them. This became a source of contention then for the Lutherans with the Roman Church, because they said the confessors said, the evangelicals said that. The Church of Rome was wrong in stating that the papacy was given by divine right, that Christ had instituted Peter as the first pope, and then thereby the papacy as the governing body for the whole church of the West. All right? It's interesting that they don't say he's the head of the Church of the East. But anyway. And Lutheran said, no, that's by human right, not by divine right. Right? It's perfectly fine to organize the whole church in that way, But you can't say that it was given explicitly by God because it's not in his word, all right? And Luther articulates this really well in the Smalcald articles on the papacy. So I'm going to read a little bit of this, and you'll hear how I think Luther has in mind this text from Romans, but also other texts as well. Luther writes, "The Pope is not the head of all Christendom by divine right or according to God's word, for this position belongs only to one, namely to Jesus Christ. The Pope is only the bishop and pastor of the churches in Rome and of such other churches as have attached themselves to him voluntarily or through a human institution, that is, a secular government. These churches did not choose to be under him as under an overlord, but chose to stand beside him as Christian brethren and companions, as the ancient councils and the time of Cyprian prove." Right? So they choose to walk under the papacy and to submit themselves to it, in the same way that we've chosen voluntarily to be a part of the Missouri Synod as a congregation. "But now, no bishop dares to call the Pope brother, as was then customary," and that would be at the time of the councils, yeah, and specifically Cyprian, who's died in 258. Cyprian addressed Pope Cornelius as the very dear brother. "But we must address him as the most gracious Lord, as if he were the king or emperor. This we neither will, nor should, nor can take upon our consciences. Those who wish to do so had better not count on us. Hence it follows that all things that the Pope has undertaken and done on the strength of such false, mischievous, blasphemous, and usurped authority have been and still are purely diabolical transactions and deeds, except what pertains to secular government, where God sometimes permits much good to come of people through a tyrant or a scoundrel, which contribute to the destruction of the entire holy Christian church insofar as this lies in his power, and come into conflict with the first fundamental article, which is concerned with redemption in Jesus Christ," right? So this is Luther's repeated point throughout the Smalcald articles at every point on every one of his articles, that anything that gets in the way of you receiving your salvation in Jesus Christ needs to be set aside, right? If it gets in the way, it needs to be set aside, right? And we could actually apply that to the conversation about incense, right? If we can't use incense without it causing such offense that people can no longer hear the gospel, then it's not serving its purpose, right? And that's what he's saying about the papacy. Everything attached to it, its transactions and deeds, except for the way that God uses even wickedness, you know, for the benefit of people in a secular way, is false, mischievous, blasphemous, and usurped authority. All right? "All the Pope's bulls and books in which he roars like a lion or as an angel in Revelation 10 are available. Here it is asserted that no Christian can be saved unless he is obedient to the Pope and submits to him in all that he desires, says, and does. This is nothing less." This is Uno Sanctum from 302, by the way. That was the papal bull that declared that you had to submit to the Pope and everything. "This is nothing less than to say, quote, although you believe in Christ and in him have everything that is needful for salvation, this is nothing and all in vain unless you consider me your God and are obedient and subject to me," end quote. "Yet it is manifest that the Holy Church was without a pope for more than 500 years at the least, and that the churches of the Greeks and many other nationalities have never been under the pope and are not at the present time. Manifestly, to repeat what has already been said often, the papacy is a human invention and is not commanded, or it is unnecessary and it is useless. The Holy Christian Church can exist very well without such a head, and it would have remained much better if it had not had or if such a head had not been raised up by the devil. The papacy is of no use to the church because it exercises no Christian office." Right? Now we're going to talk about office. "Consequently, the church must continue to exist without the pope. Suppose the pope would renounce the claim that he is the head of the church by divine right or by God's command. Suppose that it were necessary to have a head to whom all others should adhere in order that the unity of Christendom might be better preserved against the attacks of sects and heresies. And suppose that such a head would then be elected by men, and it remained in their power and choice to change or depose this head. This is just the way in which the Council of Constance acted with reference to the popes when it deposed three and elected a fourth. If I say the pope and the see of Rome were to concede and accept this, which is impossible, he would have to suffer the overthrow and destruction of his whole rule and estate, together with all his rights and pretensions. In short, he cannot do it. Even if he could, Christendom would not be helped in any way," right? "There would be even more sects than before, because inasmuch as subjection to such a head would depend on the good pleasure of men rather than on a divine command, He would very easily and quickly be despised and would ultimately be without any adherents at all. He would not always have to have his residence in Rome or some other fixed place, but it could be anywhere in whatever church God would raise up a man fitted for such an office. What a complicated and confused state of affairs this would be. All right, now here to our point of Romans 12. Consequently, the church cannot be better governed and maintained than by having all of us live under one head, Christ, and by having all the bishops equal in office, however they may differ in gifts, and diligently joined together in unity of doctrine, faith, sacraments, prayer, works of love, etc. So St. Jerome writes that the priests of Alexandria governed the churches together and in common. The apostles did the same, right? See the Jerusalem Council as we talked about, Acts 15. And after them, all the bishops throughout Christendom, until the Pope raised his head over them all. This is a powerful demonstration that the Pope is the real Antichrist, who has raised himself over and set himself against Christ, for the Pope will not permit Christians to be saved except by his own power, which amounts to nothing, since it is neither established nor commanded by God. All right. But it is interesting, right? Because he has in that paragraph that I just read before, the church cannot be better governed and maintained than by having all of us live under one head, Christ, and by having all the bishops equal in office, however they may differ in gifts, and diligently joined together in unity of doctrine, faith, sacraments, prayers, works of love, etc. Right? Isn't that a beautiful confession of what the church is? Right? The people of God under the head, Christ, right? With locally, you know, congregations gathered together with a bishop, with an overseer, a pastor, right? Who is perhaps joined with other pastors, equal in office, but differing in gifts. So not everyone is given to be the pastor of a large church. Some have smaller churches. Some have multiple churches that they oversee, right? I mean, it's very different. Not everyone's given to have a podcast. Some do, some don't, right? Some stream their services, some don't. I mean, it depends on their gifts and their talents, right? Some have schools, some don't, right? And that's because congregations vary and differ, because the people that make them up vary and differ, right? But what do we have in common, right? He's very clear about this. Joined together in unity of doctrine, confession of faith, right? For us, it's the Augsburg Confession, and of course, the ecumenical creeds. The faith, right? Who do we believe in? The sacraments, what do we believe about the Lord's Supper, baptism, right? Think small catechism here. Prayer, again, small catechism. Works of love, charity, right? What a beautiful picture, right? Each using their gifts uniquely as God gives them. Rather than at odds with each other, recognize that every congregation is different. Every pastor is different. But we do have one thing in common. To all, by faith, under Christ, our head. He is the head of the church. Or as we say it here, the word of God is the sole rule and norm for all faith and life, right? For what we confess as our faith, but also how we live in all the various estates and the two kingdoms, the three estates and the two kingdoms. That's key, right? And then that changes how we view one another, right? We rejoice with each other. We help each other. You know, that acts of love here, or of charity, is giving to the needs of the saints, rejoicing together, praying together, serving together, of the same mind, right? How do we come of the same mind? By all gathering under Jesus, under the same word, right? Yeah. Beautiful confession of the church. And we don't need a papacy for that, right? We actually don't even honestly need a synod or a district for that. We recognize those things as gifts to be utilized, you know, to do the work that we can't do alone. So we get joined together with others of the same confession to do some of the work we can't do alone, like teachers' colleges, seminaries, and of course, larger scale acts of mission and mercy work, of course, as well. All right. Yeah, the video quality is going to be hit or miss. It's Saturday. Okay. So that, hopefully that helps you with tomorrow, because you'll see, you know, there's a little bit of dispute at the wedding at Cana of who's in charge here, right? Jesus has just gone to the wedding and is trying to have a good time. And they come to him, and Mary does anyway, and kind of wants him to take over. He's not the steward of the feast. And so he kind of does a sideways miracle, right? And leaves the steward in his place, doesn't try to usurp the feasting, but does make it better. All right. Let's confess our catechism for this week. What is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word, which is that word of God. Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of holy baptism, whereby we are made disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and given the gift of salvation. Teach us to believe that baptism is not just plain water, but that it is the water included in Jesus' command to baptize the nations and combined with God's word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We pray, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that for Jesus' sake, baptism works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as your words and promises declare. Comfort us and strengthen our faith in Jesus with the promise that whoever believes in him and is baptized will be saved, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pray, O Lord, mercifully receive our prayers, the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they both perceive and know what things they ought to do, but also may have grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray this day for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. We pray this day for Bill, who celebrates his baptism, with Deborah and David, who celebrate their anniversary, as well as Doug. Pray for our households, Randy, Joseph and Andrea, Al, Jerome, Ron, and Tom. Pray for those ill, receiving treatment, or recovering, especially Marcella, Kelsey, Frank, Amanda, Dan, Timothy, Janice, and Colin, Ken, Norm, Sandy, Kathy, Jim, Elaine, Mike, and Jim Schmitz. Pray for our homebound, Bev, Willis, Mickey, and Paul. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially our mission of the month, Kindred Heart Families. We ask the Lord to preserve his word amongst us and to increase his church. And we pray for those grieving, especially the family and friends of Roy. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. I don't think we have a commemoration. Nope. All right, so let's continue with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, one more time on our hymn, Jesus Once Was Sinners Numbered.
Jesus once with sinners numbered had no blemish of his own. In the waters of the Jordan his true worth and work were shown. Heaven opened and the Spirit there descended like the dove. As the Father's voice resounded, hear my Son, the one I love. Lord confounds him as the Savior. Look, the sinless Lamb of God. Yet he did not loose the sandals of the one God's love had shown. Oh, how fair the feet of Jesus, bringing news of peace to us. Christ, the herald of salvation, preaching mercy from the cross. This the baptism that our Savior greatly longed to undergo. This the crimson cleansing needed, so the world God's love might know. This the mission of Messiah, as he stepped from Jordan's stream. He, the chosen and anointed, Son of God sent to redeem. Jesus once with sinners numbered, bold obedience was your path. You by death have consecrated water as a saving bath. Binding to the sin of Adam, rising to a life of grace. Counted with the righteous, over us your cross to trace.
All right, good to have you with us here today for our Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. Apologies for the internet connection. I have a tech service call out to them, but have not received a response. So, don't know what's going on there. Not so great, not so happy, but so it is. All right, tomorrow, Divine Service, 9:30 a.m., we'll hear the wedding at Cana and rejoice in the gift of marriage, right? Or as they say in The Princess Bride, the clergyman, I forget what they call the character. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream beyond dreams, yeah. Unfortunately, I memorized quite a bit of it. Impressive clergyman, that's what he's called, the impressive clergyman. What a character. And then also, as you see in the chat, you'll see that link to a YouTube page. It's Rowan Atkinson with his Wedding at Cana skit. That might be a fun way to prepare for tomorrow, too. You can laugh through it. All right. So, Lord's blessings to you on this day. Enjoy the snow, and we'll see you tomorrow.